blessing. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus and it's found in the book of John and in your canon, your revelation to us from Genesis to Revelation. We pray, oh Lord, that you would grant us eyes of faith. We pray, oh Lord, that you would remind us that, yes, the flowers fail and the body returns to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst us here today to your glory and to the good of all those here and all those listening. Bless your servant and your servants to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, picking up with verse 38. This is the word of God. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So I'm going to quote Woody Allen, actor and quasi-philosopher, but I want to make sure I'm not quoting Woody Allen for humor. I'm not looking to be funny, although I personally find him funny. Rather, I'm quoting him because of his transparency and because of his honesty. And yet, even as I quote this, my point today is that our story, or the biblical story, or for the biblical Christian, that life is not a tragedy, but instead a comedy. It's not a tragedy. It doesn't have a bad ending. It's actually a comedy. It's a good ending, one that we can laugh at. So the quote is, Woody Allen is in a museum, and he says, that's quite a lovely Jackson Pollock painting, isn't it? Pollock is a modernist expressionist and so forth. And the museum girl says, yes, it is. And Allen says, what does it say to you? And this is the point of the quote. She says, it restates the negativeness of the universe. The hideous, lonely emptiness of existence. Nothingness. The predicament of man forced to live in a barren, godless eternity like a tiny flame flickering in an immense void with nothing but waste, horror, and degradation, forming a useless, bleak straitjacket in a black, absurd cosmos. How's that for a pick-me-up on Easter morning? To which Alan says, what are you doing Saturday night? She says, I'm committing suicide. So Alan then responds, well, what about Friday night? David Strauss, the German rationalist, who spent a lifetime looking to erase or undermine Orthodox Christian belief, was on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, he said, my philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. Like when it counts. He says, my philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time one of its great hammers may crush me. And then one last quote for the introduction, this one from the Bible, that the ministry of Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the introduction then is, welcome to the great comedy. And what I mean by that is the place where there is no fear, there is no slavery, there is no weeping even, properly understood, and happy Resurrection Day to you, God's people. So chapter 20, we're going to work through a portion of this, and we're going to come back to it again in a future week. Verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So Mary Magdalene is the first witness of, or will be the first witness of Jesus. It may seem a bit odd, but maybe a bit of context will help us with that, and a context that's more than just the previous verse. So those of you that know me and have heard me preach once or twice, you know that I like to say, I'm prone to say, that the biblical story begins in a garden. It is green, it is lush, it is beautiful. There is no sin, there is no fear, that it's the way that it's supposed to be. And that has to be, if you will, in your vision or in your sights as you read the Bible, that there was a garden that was better. And the book of Genesis also, as I'm prone to say, ends with the story of Joseph. And the very last words are, Joseph is in a coffin. He's in a coffin. He is dead. There is no green there. He is not free. And the Bible is painting this picture, if you will, of what sin has done, where sin has taken us. We began where? It sounds pretty good, right? No fighting, no killing. And by the end, right, what was the promise then? When they went their own way, that to ashes you, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. And by the end, you have this picture so that you would see, so that the people of God would see, so that those who read God's revelation would see that they ended up in a coffin. No longer free, to ashes he shall go, to the coffin. But it's not only in the death, or if you will, of mankind, or the literal physical death and the physical pain, but with that hideous, lonely emptiness of existence that we read about, right? That useless, bleak straitjacket in a black, absurd cosmos. That is the weight of it all. That is the reality of it all, the darkness of it all. That's before our eyes. That's before our eyes, even, yes, as those who have been made in the image of God. And that it's in our hearts. That is a grief that cannot be spoken. There's a pain that goes on, and empty chairs and empty tables, which in some sense then leads us to slavery, leads us to be enslaved to our fears and the fear of death, but more than just the fear of death, but slaves then, slaves to alcohol and slaves to drugs and slaves to fame and slaves, as it were, sometimes even to our own stupidity and our own way, slaves to anything and anything. But if nothing else, slaves to sin, and then also slaves to death. And some of you here today may be under the impression, in some sense, that you're not a slave to sin. Well, the Bible says that those who are unconverted are slaves to sin. But no one here today can deny that, in some sense, you are a slave to death. You will die. That's the reality of existence in a fallen world. And if in the Bible, and that's not only observationally, but in the Bible it says that all shall die, and perhaps this is what drives it's appointed that all men shall die, and this is what drives perhaps the fear of death, or it does drive the fear of death, as in Hebrews it goes on to say, not only death, but then that after death you will face judgment. It is appointed that everyone here today will die, and then will face judgment. Which then brings us back to Mary Magdalene. Why Mary Magdalene? What's happening with Mary Magdalene? Well, Mary Magdalene, the one who was possessed, or you could say enslaved, we could say, by not one, by not two, by not three, but seven demons. that Mary Magdalene, the follower of Jesus, Mary called Magdalene, that's where she was from whom seven demons had come out. That is, in one sense, that Mary Magdalene was the epitome, if you will, of being enslaved to Satan, being enslaved to darkness, being enslaved to that which is evil, being enslaved to the devil himself, that she was possessed, right? We don't even know what to make of that here, but that she was bound to the devil by the work of the devil, and that these demons were controlling her, and in some sense, even in a special and unique way, that as one being kicked out of the garden, now she was no longer in the presence of God, and she was living in the past tense by the time of our text, but in the dominion of darkness, of demons, and a disciple of the devil. And God puts her on the scene, if you will. Mary Magdalene's on the scene right here in John chapter 20 as the one who was enslaved and now about to see the one who provides freedom. God puts her on the scene, the first one to see the risen Jesus. It is dramatic for sure, and that even in her text that she comes while it was still dark, so you could say that she was in the darkness, and as she's coming to see Jesus, she's coming out of the darkness. She's finding, if you will, light as she comes to Jesus. Perhaps she's unable to sleep, knowing what has happened to our Lord. Perhaps she's eager to demonstrate her devotion to the now dead or thought to be dead Jesus. And she arrives, seeing that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So what does that mean? Actually, it could mean three things, but even more than that. But firstly, you would think perhaps the officials came and took Jesus' body to do X, Y, or Z with it. Or the other option is that somebody came and stole the body. And of course, there's a third option that we'll get to. But Mary is troubled by this, and we're going to talk about what happened to his body and so forth more next week. She was not thinking resurrection. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Where's Jesus? Where are we to find Jesus? And then the Mary account picks up again in verse 11, and I'll read to verse 11. And Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, who were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Who is that other disciple? John. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then Mary enters back into the text. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So we could say that what is happening with Mary is she's representative, or even the head, if you will, of the agony of it all, that she has loss, the loss of Jesus relationally, but then the loss of Jesus, not just relationally, but the loss of Jesus. If he was the Messiah, it doesn't seem to be turning out so good. So well. And she's weeping. And perhaps I'm not the only person on holidays and special days where you think of those that you have lost. My brother sent me a picture yesterday of my parents' tombstone in New Jersey. And I would love for Wilhelmine to be here, my mother, and to see her granddaughter named after her, Wilhelmina, baptized next week. I would give anything for that, anything, we'll put that in quotes. Or my father playing with Wes, to see that. There's a sadness, right, in loss. There's sadness in loss. There's sadness in this life. It's pretty easy to get teary-eyed over such things, a grief that cannot be spoken. There's a pain that goes on and on, empty chairs at empty tables. Now my friends are dead and gone. And of course, it's not just death, just the difficulties in life, the struggles of life. And Mary represents us in that. And we read, and she wept and stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So, good question. And the point in the text is that as this story is unfolding, you have witnesses to the account. Right? Think of Old Testament, two or three witnesses. Now you have angels. You have, if you will, God himself speaking, God himself communicating, God himself testifying or confirming what's happening before our eyes or their eyes. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Mary, weeping, sad, the scene is set, standing before the risen Jesus, and yet she has not the eyes to see him. She does not recognize him. It's quite a dramatic scene. Jesus said to her in verse 15, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She hears a voice, but things still aren't clicking. She's supposing him to be the gardener. And I think your pastor said earlier in the sermon that this story began in a garden. Yes? Didn't the story begin in a garden? Isn't that where it all began? And we read in chapter 19, we read that then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. And at this point, if you will, it clicks. She turns to him and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. She calls him his teacher, or maybe better put to see the level of intimacy, my teacher, my rabbi, my Lord. Maybe the greatest exchange ever. Mary, she turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And then Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And then, as I said, we're going to get into some of these things in a subsequent week. Then the same day as at evening became the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Let me make a couple of points on the text. The reason that I introduced the sermon in the manner that I did is that this story, I say story not as though it's fiction, but this narrative account, either this narrative account is true and right and to be believed, or we're left with Woody Allen's account and David Strauss's account. There is no in-between. It's either this account, it's either this story, which then in some way, which we'll unpack a bit here today, which in some way then makes life a comedy that even in light of death, even in light of darkness, even in light of difficulties, that it ends up well because God has been working to this end and makes promises to this end, or we are with Woody Allen and it is a tragedy and a true tragedy, one with a very sad ending and deeply dark, to dust you shall return and all the despair that goes with that. There is no other option. There is nothing in between. That those are the two, if you will, options that we have before us today, as much as, if you will, the West and the Enlightenment and so forth may have in some sense wanted a half-Christianity or a Christianity light, or we want the niceness of Christianity, or we want the happiness of Christianity, or we want the hope of Christianity, however that's been played out over the last 50 or 100 or 200 or 300 years, those ways end in death and in a tragedy. And you either got to believe the Bible and the biblical account for all that it's worth, or you got to join Woody Allen and say you are in a straitjacket and it is darkness and it is the predicament of man forced to live in a barren, godless eternity like a tiny flame flickering in an immense void with nothing but waste, horror, and degradation, forming a useless black straitjacket in a black, absurd cosmos. And bravo to those who have said as such, whether it be Woody Allen or Nietzsche, who's been honest about such things, or authors such as Eliot or Lawrence or Hemingway or Fitzgerald or Joyce or Kafka, where they speak of the wasteland of the void of divine purpose, or pop culture, Lady Gaga saying, are you tired of trying to fill that void? Are you tired of trying to fill that void? Or when in doubt, go to the Babylon Bee. Atheists across the globe have come together to celebrate this truly magnificent day that they lovingly refer to as the meaningless rock hurtling through space day. This is the day where they hope to reflect on and raise awareness about the challenges facing this absolutely pointless heap of dirt that we live on. It has never been more important to come together and save this planet that doesn't matter or have any value whatsoever, tweeted well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. Our existence is vacuous and futile, and we're only here by random accident, just like the Earth. So let's all celebrate. A group of atheists, along with some agnostics, announced on Tuesday a new socio-political movement consistent with their worldview called No Lives Matter. And the point would be, if that's the case, then we really do have every reason to weep. To go jump to Corinthians, Paul saying, if there is no resurrection, then Mr. Bartender, give me a double, because I need it. That's where we're left. Chaos and randomness and non-existence and ending in death. But this is, I'm preaching this sermon, I'm wondering if it's too dark. But it doesn't end there. That's not the point, that there's another way, there's another story, there's another narrative, there's another way to understand life that's in accord with reality and the truth and what God has promised, that from the very beginning, even from the fall in the garden, that God has said, I've got a plan and I'm going to do something to restore the garden and to provide hope and to provide, yes, a salvation and wholeness. That I've got a plan and I'm going to work that plan and I'm going to work that plan out day by day, first through Abraham and then through Moses and then through David and all the details, and that plan is going to come to a culmination. That plan is all going to look forward to a certain day, a certain prophet, a certain one to come who will be like no other, one who would come and he would be rejected. In fact, he would be killed. They would take his life from him, but in so doing, he would die the death that we deserved so that we might live and have the promise of life, even life everlasting. That you are more than just a pile of dirt, but that you are an image bearer of God who in and through Jesus are being remade into a purified image bearer of God. And that Mary Magdalene comes on the scene, once enslaved, once weeping, but then hears and sees the good news. She recognizes the voice of the Lord. Think of in John where Jesus says, you know what my sheep will do? You know what they're going to do? They are going to be able to hear my voice. They will hear my voice. And the prayer and the appeal to every soul here is that you would hear his voice. I think Woody Allen is funny, as an aside, but he's not that funny. And his worldview is deplorable, even if honest. And Jesus then speaks to the people who are here today. He speaks to the souls here today. Jesus said to her, and he said to you, woman or man, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And the call on Easter morning then is that you would seek him, that you would hear him, that you would recognize, his voice. That you would be a follower of him, and that you would love him, and that you would want to serve him and find meaning in him. Which is not to say that, oh, I become a Christian, then everything becomes easy, then everything will be okay, and so forth. Well, it just so happens that the apostles who followed Jesus and believed Jesus died, and they were put to death for their faith. So it's not some promise of utopia here on earth, but it is this promise that even Paul says, that these things happen so that we might rely on him, the God who, Mr. Powers, the God who raises the dead, that we would live in terms of the God who raises the dead, that we would live in reliance on him, the God who raises the dead. And for whatever difficulties and trials, and of course, we too will die, but I will take a Christian funeral any day with hope and confidence over any other option. And if you have not been to a Christian funeral where you see those who are grieving, those who are sad, those who are hurting, and yet at the same time confident in the promises of God, singing songs and praying and praising God, weeping yet rejoicing, saddened and yet with hope. So choose Jesus, as I'll say. Choose Jesus so that he would give us life, not merely eternal life, but that we would live. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he has come so that you might have life even here to the full, whatever that might mean. It would not be randomness and chaos, but that you would be following the living God and the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, and that he has come so that, yes, that death is no more, but more broadly than that, the whole creation is groaning. We read in Paul that the creation is in slavery, and it's been liberated through the ministry of Jesus, liberated not only those who live in fear of death, but the entire creation is being liberated so that the whole world is a new garden, and that we see vestiges of God's grace throughout the world. So that's the message. So on this day, we say that disguises are a trope of comedy, which means that the crucifixion and death of Jesus is the greatest comedy ever told. And that life is a comedy in Jesus because it ends well. Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound aloud, triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as victim, won the day. So today is Victory Day for the people of God. Crush this age-old darkness, O Christ, in the winepress of your everlasting light. Trample this old darkness from it. Draw the wine of everlasting life. Append all the worlds of death. Make all things new. Make all things right. You have made all things well, O Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks for the ministry of Jesus, for your ministry through Jesus, for the ministry of the Spirit and the raising of Jesus. And may he be on our lips, and may we hear his voice even here today to the end of our good and the good of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.